I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 13. We are almost done with our sermon series on the mission of the church, concluding it with these four sermons by two apostles, Peter and Paul. And our assumption is that they accurately understood what Jesus was calling the church to do and to be. And so we can see in their sermons our mission. What is it that Jesus is calling us as his church to do and to be? So we're looking today at one of Paul's, the Apostle Paul's sermons. We've looked at two of Peter's, we're going to look at two of Paul's. Now, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he was a frequent traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Undoubtedly, he heard Paul preach many sermons. He records three of them for us. And I think he selected these three sermons because they are sermons delivered to three different kinds of audiences. There's one, which is the one we're going to look at today, which was delivered to largely a Jewish audience in a synagogue worship service. And then there's one in the next chapter, we're not going to look at this one, it's a very short one, that's delivered to idolatrous pagans, those who really knew nothing about Judaism, nothing about the Old Testament. And then finally, there's that famous sermon in Acts 17, we will look at this, where Paul delivers a sermon to these urbane philosophers in Athens. And I think Luke chose these three sermons because it illustrates the fact that a cookie-cutter approach to gospel presentation just doesn't work because people are different and they're coming from different places. The good news never changes. But people, the people we deliver this good news to, that is different and that does change. So, and these are really kind of the same three groups that we encounter today. They're those who are religious, who know something of the Bible but haven't yet put it together to come to faith in Jesus. There are those who are just idolatrous pagans. They know nothing about the Bible. And then there are those who are, sophisticated in their learning, but they too haven't yet come to faith in Jesus. So we're going to look at this one. It's a long sermon, but I want to read the entire thing, beginning in Acts 13 and verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I'd like us to notice four commonalities in our presentation of the gospel, in our lifting up Jesus. That is our mission, to lift up Jesus. Four things that are true regardless of the audience we may encounter. So here's the first one, respect. Paul showed respect for his hearers. What does disrespect look like? Have you ever been the target of one of those sales calls where it becomes very obvious that the salesman really has an agenda only to help himself by getting a sale and really has no desire to help you at all? It feels disrespectful, doesn't it? And quite honestly, many people view evangelism, many non-Christians view Christians doing evangelism as akin to receiving a telephone solicitation call at dinner time. No thanks, don't want to talk about it, just go away. And I think that the way that we are to fight that and counter that is to be respectful of people. There is nothing spiritual about forcing the gospel to those who do not want to hear it and are not ready to hear it. And the Apostle Paul shows us that here. Where did he share this gospel? He did it in a synagogue after he was invited to do so. Now, this was Paul's common tactic when he would visit a city. He would usually go to the local synagogue. Many of these cities had synagogues. Some of them didn't. Philippi, for example, wasn't a large enough Jewish population to have a synagogue, but many of them did, and that was the case here in Antioch. And Paul would go there, and it was not uncommon for him to receive an invitation to speak. He was one with significant educational credentials by Jewish standards. He had been trained in the best schools in the Old Testament. And so a visiting scholar like that would often receive an invitation to address those in the synagogue. And Paul knew that would be the case. And so he availed himself of that opportunity, and he waited for it to happen, and then he took advantage of it when it did. And that shows respect to people. And I think God calls us to do the same. You know, Paul prayed for opportunities. He asked others many times to pray that God would open doors for him. That's just another way of talking about waiting for an opportunity. And then he would position himself in those places where opportunities were likely to happen. He would then wait for them. And when they did come, by God's goodness, he would take full advantage of them. And I think God calls us to do the same. It's probably a worthwhile thing for you to ask yourself the question, what is the equivalent of the synagogue to me? You know, that is that place where opportunities are likely to happen. Honestly, that's one of the reasons I ride bicycles. Forget the fact that I feel like a little boy all over again when I'm riding a bicycle, and I think it's great, that too. But it's also a place where God does give me opportunities to speak to people. There's a guy I ride with frequently, and every Saturday when we're riding together, he usually asks me, they all know I'm a preacher, one of them just calls me, not Brad, but preacher. He'll always ask me, so what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I'll preach my sermon to him, a little 3-minute version of it. And while I'm gasping for air. And it's an opportunity. But we wait for those opportunities. We put ourselves in that place. We pray for open doors, and we wait for it. That shows respect to people, and that's very important. Another way Paul shows respect for his hearers is by honoring their history. He rehearses, and there are many reasons he does this, and this was not uncommon in Jewish preaching. He rehearses the history of their people, his people, the Jews. And I think when we respect people's history and values, their culture, we honor them. And it's appropriate that we do so. And I notice also here that he helps them kind of find God. God is all, as he rehearses this history, he's pointing out, this is where God has been in your history. He talks about the 40 years wandering in the wilderness there in verse 18, I believe it is. And he says that that God carried them. The translation here is that God put up with them. The word actually could mean both of those things, and probably both of those are accurate. God did put up with a lot of foolishness on the part of his people in those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, but he also carried them. And I think when we are curious about people's history and help them find God's work in their history, we are showing them respect. We are helping lay the groundwork for the good news of the gospel as we do that. William Carey was famous for this. He's kind of the founder of the modern missions movement. And when he went to India to serve as a missionary, he labored to understand not only the language of the people there, but their religion, Hinduism, as well. Because he believed that to understand Indians and to present Jesus to them, he had to understand them fully, including their religion. He actually labored to translate the Hindu scriptures into the common languages. And of course, he didn't believe the Hindu scriptures. He was a Christian. He believed the Bible. But he respected their history. And then a third way Paul shows respect is by the way he addresses his hearers in verse 26. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." He's acknowledging the presence of two groups there. The sons of Abraham, those who were Jewish in their racial heritage, and those who fear God. Who were the God-fearers? The God-fearers are Gentiles who were interested in becoming followers of Israel's God, Jehovah. And they would often go to these synagogue services. And so they were Gentiles. And yet, Paul refers to them as brothers, which is something that his contemporary Jewish people would not dare refer to Gentiles as brothers. They were the dogs. They were the enemies, not brothers. But Paul shows respect to them here. Jack Miller is the founder of the Surge Mission Agency, and he was well known as a very effective evangelist. And one of the marks of his evangelism, I think, was this one. He showed respect to those he was sharing the gospel with. His two youngest daughters, Karen and Barbara, both went through a time of rebellion where they announced to their parents that they were no longer Christians and had no desire to follow Christ. One of those daughters, Barbara, had a short-lived marriage that ended in a divorce. And then she started dating another man who was not a Christian. His name was Angelo. He was a bartender. And Jack's biographer describes Angelo as a confident young man who had a weak moral center. Their relationship, Angelo and Barbara's relationship, grew to the point that they were thinking about marriage. So Barbara shared with her father her plans to marry him, and she was surprised when he supported that plan to marry. And he said that, "I've noticed about Angelo that he's a good counselor, a good teacher, an able public speaker, and a genuine people person." And Barbara joked, she's renounced Christianity. She said, "Well, it sounds like you think he would make a good pastor." And Jack kind of laughed. But he had taken the time to get to know this young man. And as it turned out, both Angelo and Barbara did come to be followers of Christ. And what do you know? Angelo actually did become a pastor. But I think the respect that Jack showed was an open door there in Angelo's life. So respect. All right, the next thing we see here is conviction. Conviction of sin. And in order for the gospel to be believed, there must be at least some conviction of sin. Because what are we trusting Jesus to do? We're trusting him to save us. And we're trusting him to save us from our sin. We're not trusting him for, a better life now. We're trusting him for deliverance from the just judgment of God that our sins richly deserve. So there must be some conviction of sin in order for Jesus to be believed in and trusted. I don't know the origin of this familiar quote, but it expresses the heart of biblical truth very well. In the gospel, we come to see that we are far worse than we ever imagined and far more loved than we ever dared hope. So let's look at that first half, far worse than we ever imagined. And see how Paul sought to develop that. And you know, this is the bad news of the gospel. The gospel is bad news and good news. And this is the bad news. And I think many times this is the place where we get nervous and we sometimes just don't want to go here with people. But let me just point out how Paul went about doing this. You know, most people I encounter, and I'm sure this is the case with you as well, really have this innate sense that they're basically a good person who occasionally does bad things. You know, most people say, well, sure, I'm not perfect. And then they'll often go on to say, but there are lots of other people worse than me. You know, on average, I'm in the top half of people as far as my level of sinfulness. And I notice how Paul undermines that. And this is the case with the biblical portrayal of the human condition. We are not good people who occasionally burp badness, okay? What we are instead is that we are a polluted spring that always issues forth polluted water. And you can see that not in people's failures, but in their strengths. So Paul rehearses two of Israel's strengths, two of the things they took pride in: the scriptures that God had given to them and the law of Moses. So Paul makes the point here concerning the scriptures that all the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, foretold that the Messiah would come and suffer. And Paul says, you know, these prophetic scriptures were read in your presence every single week. And yet, when that Messiah showed up, what did you do? You failed to understand these scriptures, and you actually became the fulfillment of them by calling for the murder, the crucifixion of God's anointed one yourselves. You have failed not in some remote area of life. You failed in the thing you most have taken pride in. You have used the gift of God to you, the scriptures, against God. And the same is true with the law of Moses. The law of Moses is a great gift. It's God's gift out of his kindness to direct his people on how they can live a life of freedom and joy. And yet, what did they do with it? They depended on their obedience to it for their standing before God, something it was never intended to do. So they took this great gift and they used it so they would not need God. If you want to be convicted of your evil heart, this is where you need to go. Your evil heart is not seen so much in your occasional failures. You know, maybe you told a lie or gossiped or something like that. Those are sins. But if you really want to see the heart of your rebellion against God, look right here. We have all taken the gifts God has given to us, and we've used them so we don't need God. Because the evil human heart says, I don't want God. I want to do it myself. So the person who's been blessed with a lot of wealth uses his wealth so that he doesn't have to trust God. The person who's been blessed with intelligence uses his reason to try to figure out life apart from God. The person who's been blessed with a good sense of humor uses the good sense of humor to get everybody to like them, to get strokes from there instead of receiving the approval of God. I remember when I kind of had this dawning realization of that, one of the gifts God has given me is that I like to get things done, to accomplish tasks. And that's a good thing. It's a gift from God. And yet, I realized one day, I use that so I don't need God. I use it to feel better about myself. You know, if I'm feeling kind of down, well, just go get something done, then you'll feel better, instead of going to God with that. I want to live my life without God. That is the heart of sin, and that's where Paul goes with this. And then the third thing we see here is the good news. The good news of Christ. You know, let me say that this bad news, good news pair, you know, sometimes you wonder, what comes first? And I think the two always have to be kept together. Wendy called me yesterday. She'd been out of town a couple days, and on her ride home, she says, well, I have good news and bad news. Which do you want to hear first? I said, well, give me the good news first. I like the good news first. Some people, I guess, like the bad news first. Get the bad over with. How is it with the gospel? I think with the gospel, we have to hear the two together, because the good news can't be good until you receive the bad news, and yet we don't have the courage to receive the good news, the bad news, until we have some confidence that there's good news. You know, it's too painful to receive that truth that I'm a sinner until you know at least something of Jesus' provision for us. So I think these two have to go together all the time. You know, and that's kind of the way we grow as Christians too. We hear good news of Jesus, and then that makes our hearts more open to receive the news about our sinfulness. And then as we receive that, we go back to the good news. Thank you, Lord, that even with that news of my sinfulness, there is forgiveness for that sin in Christ. So Paul goes on to talk about the good news, and he does so by speaking of these major events in the life of Jesus: his death, burial, resurrection, and appearance to witnesses. It's the same four that you see in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I give you these matters of first importance. Jesus died, was buried, was raised again, and appeared to witnesses. The very same four that we see here. There are really two events: the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the burial and the witnesses simply verify the truth, the historical truth of those two events. That's the good news. God has come to earth to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to be raised again that we might follow him into eternal life. These are historical events God has accomplished. I like the way the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright speaks of this. He says, Christianity, you see, is not a set of ideas. It isn't a path of spirituality. It isn't a rule of life. It isn't a political agenda. It includes and indeed gives energy to all those things, but at its very heart, it is something different. It is good news about an event which has happened in the world, an event because of which the world can never be the same again. And those who believe it and live by it will, thank God, never be the same again either. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection. And then Paul concludes his sermon with consequences. What's at stake in this proclamation of Jesus? Two possibilities lie at polar opposites. On the one hand, verse 38, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Jesus' death is the offering for sins that is approved by God. So it works. In contrast to anything we might offer for the pardon of our sins, it will not work. But God's provided offer of Jesus' death works for the forgiveness of our sins. Judgment day for the believer has been moved from the future to the past. It's already happened in Jesus. The slate has been wiped clean. Forgiveness comes. Good news. And then it also comes with a warning of judgment. Verse 41, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." It's a quote from Isaiah 49 about the coming Babylonian conquest of Israel. Something that the Jews of that day could not imagine happening, because they took pride in the fact that they were God's chosen nation and God himself would prevent that from happening, and yet it did happen. Prophets foretold it and said it would. It was an act of judgment. And Paul is saying here that there is an unimaginable horror, so horrible that you can't really even imagine it, that is coming for all of those who refuse the gift that God offers to us in Jesus. So when the choice is between unimaginable joy and unimagined horror, why would anyone choose the horror and not the joy? Well, we stopped reading before we got to this point, but Luke goes on to tell us the results of Paul's sermon. Many received the word and begged him to come back the next week. Apparently, they went out and told all their friends, because the next week, the synagogue, Luke says, probably a little bit of an exaggeration, that the whole city came out to hear him. It was standing room only in the synagogue. And yet, there were Jewish leaders who did not like that. And it says they were filled with jealousy, and they began to oppose Paul and his message about Jesus. Which brings us to the basic choice that every human is faced with. And here it is: self-trust or Jesus' trust. That is the great divide. And Paul lifts up Jesus, and the mission of the church is to do the same and to warn people of the dangers of self-trust, because that's where our hearts naturally go. We must be delivered from that and instead trust in Jesus. He is sufficient. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we want to see you lifted up. We want to see you lifted up among our friends, our family, our neighbors. And Lord, we all have people we're praying for who don't know Jesus. Oh God, we long to see them come to faith in him. Lord, would you be pleased to use us? Help us to show respect. Help us to be truthful, both with the good news and the bad news of the gospel, and with the warnings of those who refuse it. And Lord, be pleased to bring our friends and neighbors to faith in Jesus, we pray. Lord, we long, as we come out of this pandemic, and we sure pray that we are, we long to see your churches full. We long to see fruit. Lord, you've pruned us. You've pruned not only our church, but so many churches. We long to see a harvest, a gospel harvest from this. Would you bring that about? Would you use us? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.